Romans 7, and you may remember Gabe brought this up last time, and I'm not specifically going to answer with argumentation what Gabe was talking about. I'll just go ahead and give my answer, but we may revisit this. It's a fascinating chapter. You may know that Romans 7 is one of the most hotly debated chapters or passages in the New Testament. And I didn't really plan on doing this for you, but yesterday I spent at least a few hours in this passage for this reason. I found myself referencing Romans 7 in one or two messages here recently. And then I found myself using it in counseling with some individuals. And I wasn't completely comfortable with how I was presenting it. Now I thought my position was right, and in my own study, at least in my own mind, there's good guys on both sides. But I reaffirmed that. But I wasn't really comfortable in how I was portraying Paul in the passage to the individuals that I was counseling. So I decided to go back and really, kind of in my own devotions, relook at Romans 7, own study yesterday. And so let me take a few minutes, really not a lot, to kind of clear up. At least if you have any misunderstanding about what I said, I want to be clear. So the debate in Romans 7 centers really on one important question. Who exactly is Paul referring to in verses 14 through 25? Now, there's some universal agreement on some of this. Everyone pretty much agrees that Paul's talking about himself. So that's not the issue. The issue is the real question, in which stage of his life is he referring to himself? So, number one, it could be Paul before he came to Christ, before he came to salvation. And to be honest with you, one of the arguments for that is in verses 7 through 13, that is exactly who he's referring to. He is talking about Saul of Tarsus before he became saved Saul on the road to Damascus and eventually the Apostle Paul. So, one argument for verses 14 through 25 is he's still talking in the past before his salvation. John Piper takes that position. John Piper's a brilliant scholar of the Word of God. The second argument, and there's both arguments then have a little nuance arguments that people like will take sides within that argument, but I'm not going to get into that. The second argument is Paul then switches and he's talking about himself after he came to Christ. Now, that's my position. Now, however you answer the question, whichever way the argument is going to take you, whether Paul is referring to himself as an unbeliever or himself as a believer, it's going to answer for you a second question. And the second question is, who does the application to this passage come to? Is it an application to unbelievers or an application to believers? So, if you know anything about the passage, you've probably heard a little bit of the arguments back and forth, and how it would apply to our lives. So, like I said, I spent a few hours. I'm not actually going to go through the argumentation per se, but I'm thinking that maybe we're just going to teach through Romans chapter 7 in the near future. I mean, if I had a vehicle to do it, we would just start up, but I don't want to set aside the Sermon on the Mount. I'm really not looking to set aside systematic theology, but maybe we could fit Romans 7 in between the Ordo Salutis, one of the various elements there for a while, right? So I'm not going to go through the arguments, but my view is this, that Paul is talking about himself after his salvation. You've heard me reference that from the pulpit a couple times anyway in the past month. And my own study here yesterday just provided some clarity to my own thinking. I mean, I believed that for years. I preached through Romans 7, at least part of it, maybe 25 years ago. And so it just added some clarity, kind of adding up the arguments. But what I want to do is I want to clear up any wrong impressions I gave to anyone concerning actually understanding what Paul is saying here. So let me read some of the verses anyway to get us on the same page. I think we're familiar with them. Let me start in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. There's that battle. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So you see the struggle there. Paul is saying, my position is as a believer, there is in the new self these inner aspirations to be everything God wants me to be and to do everything I can for Christ. But at the same time, there is within this unredeemed part of me, this flesh, a force, a principle of law that fights me every inch of the way. And it's a real battle. Now, it's interesting to me when Paul writes this, I think it's relevant. He writes it 25 to 30 years in to his Christian life. So at this point, he really is. Now, he wouldn't categorize himself this way, but we do. He's the great Apostle Paul. He has started churches. He has evangelized cities. He has been fighting the fight. He has written books of scripture. And all of us could identify with Paul's struggles here. But here's the point that I don't want us to misunderstand, or I don't want to mislead you. And I think I could have been clearer when I spoke from the pulpit, certainly in a couple of people I met with. Paul is not saying here, Romans 7, now he's a Christian, I believe. He is not saying that the Romans 7 experience is the dominant experience of his Christian life. That this is how his Christian life is all the time. This is my constant Christian experience. He's not saying that. He's not saying that true believers always live in the second half of Romans 7. Though it feels that way, I get it. Why do I say that? Because it's contrary to the narrative of the greater passage here, Romans 6 through 8, in our lives. It's contrary to 1 John, what Pastor Evan is teaching you. It's contrary to all of Scripture, I would say. The point is, this part of Paul's Christian life, this part of our Christian story, is only part of our Christian story. It's only part of Paul's life. There's another part that I don't want to neglect. So look at Romans 6. Romans 6, the lead into this chapter, is still true for believers. So look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so this is our salvation. To the glory of the Father, so we too might now that we are in Christ, walk in newness of life. What might this newness of life look like? Well, look down at verse 17. Thanks be to God. Though you were before salvation, Paul talks about that in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Though you were slaves of sin, you became, upon salvation, obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from bondage to sin, you became now slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You still have that flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, with the same energy, the same passion, the same desire, the same drive, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Then verse 22, but now having been freed from sin, and enslaved to God. So this is the true picture of the Christian life. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer is our master. Sin no longer dominates and drives and directs our lives, and it no longer rules over us. We are new creatures in Christ. We walk in a new principle of life. Now, look at the other side of Romans 7, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let me just read you a couple of verses here. We looked at these. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. Now, sometimes I think in the back of our minds, we think we are still under obligation to our sinful flesh. Oh, there's that sinful itch again. I've had it since, for 15 years. And it's calling for me to itch it. I'm under obligation to itch it. Paul says we have no obligation to the sinful thinking patterns and desires that are calling upon us. Well, what are we to do with that? For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death, mortification, the deeds of the body, you will live with Christ forever. Ever. So here's the point. All three chapters are pictures, other than that little chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, they are pictures of the Christian life, of believers growing in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. They're pictures of sanctification. It's like the stock market. It's not all upward. There's going to be drops. We climb up three stairs, we fall down two. We climb up five, we fall down four. But we're moving upward, not every minute of every day, not every week, not even every month. David lived in unrepentant sin for 9 months. But there is a constant moving upward. And very often, one of the things we do is categorize ourselves by that one besetting sin, and then we kind of take that's our entire Christian life. When in actuality, we're growing in righteousness in so many other areas. What I'm saying is that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is not the dominant picture of the true Christian life. It is part of the picture of a greater Christian life that is no longer dominated by sin, that is growing in righteousness, that is fighting to put to death the sin that fights within them. And sometimes, Romans 7, we fall, and we fall miserably, and we understand the battle within. But over time, as John writes in 1 John, we are growing in a pattern of righteousness. So let me try to kind of sum up at least a little bit what I'm trying to say. And here's the impression I don't want to give anyone. Romans 7 is not some kind of safe house for professing Christians to continue to live in sin because Paul was saved 25 or 30 years, the great apostle Paul, he's still struggling. It's okay for me to live that way. Romans 7 describes, what's the point of Romans 7? Romans 7 describes Paul as a believer for 25, 30 years. It describes the Christian walk, but the passage is not the end period, end of sentence, paragraph description of the center of the Christian's life. But it does describe the Christian life at various points within the Christian life. Let me give you a couple commentators on this, hopefully say better than I did. Leon Morris. Paul is giving expression to the horror of sin committed. It matters little that this sin is occasional, so that's his argument. This is the way the believer views it when it happens. So Morris is arguing, and MacArthur's going to argue the same thing, that Romans 7 actually teaches us how to look at sin when it overcomes. That's the point. The point is not Paul struggling, it's okay for me to struggle. The point is Paul will struggle at times. Here's how he views the struggle. MacArthur said this: Paul is merely asserting that the believer remains in this life imperfectly sanctified, that sin does continue to dwell within him, and he never lives up to the full demands of the law, which, by the way, that's where the argument starts in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. What's our relationship to the law? He never can live up to the full demands of the law, however anxiously he may desire it. The greater point of our verses, then, is for a true believer. These verses give expression to how you feel when you do sin. It is not a big deal. Paul was doing it all the time. Like Paul says, we will continue to sin in our Christian life. Verse 25, it's going to be all the way till Christ ultimately delivers us, all right? We will sin. But if you find yourself responding to sin like Paul did with his, he abhorred it in this passage. He hated it. He despised it. It disgusted him. Then be encouraged. Be encouraged. That's the proper response to sin in the life of a true believer. Now, there's a whole lot more to be said here about this entire chapter. I'm going to think about it and pray about it. There's always this desire in my heart. I want to preach through Romans 4. I want to preach through Romans 7. So maybe we'll take a little bit of break here on our Thursday night or something, and let me think about it in the first of the year, and maybe we'll go through it. I think it would be really, really encouraging. I just don't want to leave anyone with the impression that these verses in any way encourage us to sin. That this is Paul's experience. He's just stumbling and bumbling all over the place and falling, but God is still using him. And listen, God doesn't use Paul because of Paul. He uses him because of Christ. But I don't want to give the wrong impression. They're simply evidence as to how true believers respond to sin. All right, now with that in mind, I have a second little devotion that I've been going through. So turn to Leviticus chapter 7. Now, this has nothing to do with that, all right? And if I open it up for questions, we're never going to get to my Leviticus. Oh, at the end, maybe I will. We'll see. So I'm going to do a Thanksgiving message this week. And one of the things that I'm going to talk about ever so briefly is the peace offering. Now, ever so briefly, because I'm always trying to be careful not to go longer than I'm going to. But let me talk to you about the peace offering for a little, just a few moments, all right? We have some time here. There are three. So there were various offerings: the guilt offering, the sin offering, various offerings in the Old Testament. You could read about them in Leviticus. But one of those offerings was called the peace offering. Now, depending on your translation, if you have the NIV, it calls it the fellowship offering. The better translation is the peace offering. I think the reason it calls it the fellowship offering, I'm just kind of guessing what they were thinking, is because this was the one particular offering where some of it was devoured by each of the parties involved. In other words, part of the offering went on the altar and it was devoured. The smoke went up to God. Part of the offering was taken by the priest. This is how they supported themselves, and it was eaten by them. Part of the offering was taken by the worshiper. It was eaten by them. And of course, the picture there is eating a meal together between those three parties pictured fellowship. So I think that's why the NIV calls it a fellowship offering. A better translation, the peace offering, which pictures the same thing between those experiencing this meal and hospitality. God, the priest, the worshiper, there is peace. So look at verse 11. It kind of identifies it. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. Now, within this peace offering, there are three different categories of peace offering. In other words, you have the peace offering, which can be given in three different ways at different times during the year. So let me identify the kind of like the titles, and again, depending on your translation, right? And then what was the thinking behind these different categories of peace offering? And I think it sets us up for Thanksgiving a little bit, is what I'm saying. All of them are offerings that at some point expresses thanksgiving to God. So here's the first category of peace offering. Chapter 7 and verse 16, it's called the free will offering. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive, now skip that for now, or a free will offering, it shall be on the day that he offers the sacrifice, so you see, you partake in eating of it, and on the next day you could eat the leftovers as well. So you have this free will peace offering to God. Now, what does it symbolize? Well, the idea is this: it was the worshiper coming before the Lord with a spontaneous expression of love and gratitude to God for some specific goodness that God has brought into that believer's life, some specific generosity. I don't know how we're going to pay the bill. I don't know how we're going to pay the bill. I don't know how we're going to. There's a check. Anonymous. We weren't expecting it. Let's offer a free will peace offering to the Lord to express our thanksgiving for some particular aspect of God's goodness and generosity. And we do it out of gratitude. We are acknowledging that this came from God and God alone. It may have gone through channels, but it came from the Lord, His goodness. I'm going to give you, I'll try to give you some examples if we have time, but let me go through all of them. All right, now, second one. Now, this one has several names, and it depends on your translation and whatever theology book you read, all right? So I'm going to call this one the vow offering. Now, some call it the votive offering, some call it the wave offering, and the Bible calls it all three, depending on what translation you have and where you're reading, and like my New American Standard calls it all three, depending different times. So what is this vow offering? It is an expression of thanksgiving for some kind of deliverance. So the first one was some kind of specific blessing. This is some kind of deliverance that God has accomplished in your life. In fact, well, let me show you this one as a wave offering. Look at verse 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering, So that's the greater category to the Lord, to bring his offering to the Lord, sacrifice a peace offering. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be presented, here it is, as a wave offering. So you would come before the Lord, you'd give your offering to the priest, and the priest would wave certain parts of the offering before the Lord and throw them on the altar, and they were the Lord's portion. And again, this offering, this vow offering, I'm calling it, this offering expresses gratitude for some kind of specific deliverance. In fact, it is the offering that Hannah offers, Hannah, her husband, offers in 1 Samuel around 125, because God delivered them from childlessness. And he gave them a child. And they offer this offering to the Lord for that deliverance. All right, the third one now. So you have the free will offering for some specific blessing God has given upon your life. Check came in. You have the vow offering for some deliverance that God has brought in your life. And then you have the third one, the thanksgiving or the thanks offering. Let me show you this one, verse 12. If he offers it, what's the peace offering of the previous verse? If he offers it by way of thanksgiving along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So what is this one? This is an expression of thanksgiving for God's general blessing upon your life. In other words, you are meditating on God's goodness to you. You're thinking back over your life and how God has saved you, and he has done these wonderful things in your life, and you're just so overcome with gratitude that you get one of your best animals and you bring them to the temple, or some very often this would be in your village. There'd be a small altar. You'd bring it to the priest, and you'd say, God has been so good to me over my lifetime. Or God has been so good to me this year with the crops, or maybe we had a child, another child, whatever the case was. God has been so good to me that I just want to offer an offering of thanksgiving unto him. So I'm going to give you some examples, but that's the peace offering or the fellowship offering, because you, in every one of them, you share the meal with God and the priest. There is the free will. God did something special in your life, and spontaneously, you can't help yourself. You go and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to it. The vow offering. God delivered you. Maybe your child was sick. God delivered you. And out of a heart of gratitude that God did what only he could do, you offer an offering. The thanks offering. Just looking back over your life and the blessing of life in general. And you just want to offer God an offering of thanksgiving. So let me give you some examples of this. Let's look at the first one. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 27. So a few books to your right. So this is the free will offering. This is some blessing, specific blessing that God gives. So Deuteronomy 27. Let me read in verse 4. I'll start there. So they're getting ready to go to cross the Jordan River to go to the land of Israel, the promised land. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I command you today, and you shall coat them with lime, and then go to verse 7 for time's sake. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. In other words, this is an offering of thanksgiving. Specifically, that God has fulfilled his promise and brought his people into the promised land. They're crossing the Jordan. They're going into the land of milk and honey. This is his specific generosity to them with this specific promise, and they want to offer him an offering of thanksgiving. All right, let me show you now the wave offering or the vow offering. Look at 2 Samuel 24. Now, this is the one where there's been a specific deliverance. So, about this time last year or whatever, they diagnosed me with cancer. in the prostate. And then I had surgery, and it seemed to be a success. And they say that there's no more cancer. So there's been a deliverance, and it's a deliverance that only God can do. So that's this kind of offering. Well, this happens with David in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And let's look at verse 15. That might be the verse. So the Lord, he's not happy with Israel at this point. He sent a pestilence upon Israel. Now, there's a lot of damage that's done with this pestilence. 70,000 men from the people of Dan to Beersheba died throughout the land. So this is judgment. But God could have wiped the whole nation out. But look all the way down at verse 25. So God removes the pestilence. And David built an altar there to the Lord. And he offered burnt offerings and, here's ours, peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by the prayer for the land. The plague was held back from Israel. So David offers this peace offering in anticipation because of his repentance that God would remove the plague, and that's exactly what happened. So this is an offering to God for a specific deliverance. And then one more. The last one is just God's general generosity to you as a believer. Maybe God has saved your family, he saved you, he's provided for you, he's been so good. Whatever the case might be, look at so two books to your right, 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. This is the dedication of the temple. So verse, yeah, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. Dedication of the temple. Verse 6, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant. Now that represented the presence of the Lord. So they're bringing it to the temple. It's going to go in the holy place. And lo and behold, as that happens, look at verse 10. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, they noticed that a cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now there was a cloud there because there was the presence of God. Though God is invisible, he clothes himself in bright, brilliant light. If they saw the light, they would have expired. So God covered the light with a cloud, a fog. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory or the brightness of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And what is Solomon and the nation's response? Verse 63. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings. And he gave a lot of offerings there. You could read it. A lot of animals. The idea is they were thankful for God's goodness to them in this entire process of bringing them in the land of a temple and of his presence with his people. So they offer up this offering. Now let me close all this with a New Testament verse. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I'll just kind of give you one verse here. Colossians 1. And I'll take a drink. We're speaking about the peace offering. Verse 20. And through him, let's start in verse 19. For as the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, that's us, having made peace through the blood of the cross. What he's saying there is Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a peace offering between God and us, from God to us, where God made peace with us. And then you might say, secondary, he gave peace in our hearts in a fallen world. Because once you have peace with God, then you have peace in your heart. So anyway, I'm not going to go any further here. Those are just two little, studies, devotionals that I was doing this week One was for Sunday morning, but I'm not going to put it in the sermon, so you get a little head start with that. And the other one was just to clear up if there was any misunderstanding that I might have encouraged. I wanted to try to clear that up from Romans 7. That's not an encouragement to sin. It is an encouragement that if you view sin like Paul does, then that's an encouragement that you're a true believer. All right, I will open it up. If somebody wants to ask a question, I'll try to answer. But we don't
Hey,
have to.
I have a question.
Yes.
You just mentioned that Christ was a peace offering, but there were different reasons for a sacrifice, a guilt, a sin. Would you then say he was also those,
Yeah,
or how do you?
yeah. Everything that happened in the temple that was purposeful and specifically ordered by God was fulfilled in Christ. And I say that on purpose. I want you to hear that. Some of the nails were there just to hold the tabernacle up. So, there are people who go back to the tabernacle and they find things that aren't in the Bible. But everything that was designed by God on purpose, with a spiritual purpose, ultimately pointed to Christ. Yeah, so good point. We could have made this sermon with any one of those.
So would you then also say that somehow he's a Thanksgiving offering?
Yep.
It, how so?
Well, certainly from our perspective, we're thanking God for Christ and our salvation, right?
Sure.
That's not enough for you? Like if we would say Christ is a Thanksgiving offering, then we would say that we through Christ are thanking God for our salvation. And I guess you could turn it around and say, God was thankful for Christ for saving the elect. I mean, if you want to flip it around that way, I haven't thought it through.
Okay.
So I probably have to think through every one of those. Was he a sin offering? Yeah, obviously, because he bore our sin.
Pastor,
Yes.
I just wanted to comment on Romans 7. That was very encouraging. I appreciate it. Thank you. And just speaks to, because I've noticed a lot like in our Christian circles how like sometimes I hear like believers identifying with their flesh. And they'll go to like Romans 7, and it's encouraging that you clarified that up for us so that we wouldn't be like identifying with our flesh, but instead with the new man that is, within us now. And yes, we carry that, but that's not who we are. We are, new creations in Christ.
Well, and Gabe, listen, I had to clear it up for me because I had gotten a little bit loose in my thinking. And I think I know how it happened. It was through empathy on my part that I got a little bit loose with the passage. And I was uneasy. I'm bringing it up maybe in three or four times. It was a bit uneasy how I brought it up. So I needed to relook at that and be on foundation of truth more than anything else.
Amen.
Anyone
Amen.
else?
Pastor,
Yes.
quick question. What are your thoughts on the view of Romans 7 that it is a believer, but specifically being defeated, trying to be sanctified through the law, through the Mosaic,
Yeah.
as opposed to the contrast with Romans 8, with the emphasis is on the indwelling
Yeah.
spirit? I think that is a
So
valid.
that's one of the views. So you have the two positions, unbeliever or believer. In each of those positions, there's a couple of views. So some would make like kind of like what you're saying here, that they would identify with the Corinthian believers. Like this is a picture of the Corinthian believers who are immature, they're saved, they're still living in the flesh. And they need to rise to the level of Romans 8, the next chapter. So someone make that argument. I'm not really taking it that way, because Paul's making it so personal. Listen, I think one of the arguments that fights all the arguments is Paul switches pronouns kind of, or tenses in when you get to verse 14 from previous, and he makes it personal for him. So if we preach through this, I'm going to try to go through all that. I mean, I read about that yesterday, and there's several of these little nuances where people have taken a position one side or the other, but then they took another position within the position. I just don't see that as being the case, though. I see it more as Paul saying, in your Christian life, Romans 6 and Romans 8 should be the norm. You should be progressing, but you're going to experience Romans 7. It's not the norm, and here's how to look at it when you do. And when you do, don't think you lost your salvation, but if you're viewing it rightly, it actually gives greater evidence of your salvation. That may not have made sense, but.
No, thank you.
Hey, Pastor, if I could just wanted to I've actually just been reading through Romans, and I came across chapter 8 verse 5. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." This verse convinced me that chapter 7 is Paul as a believer, because he's expressing his desire for the Lord's will, and here in verse 5 of chapter 8, he's saying that only a mind set on the Spirit can do the things of the Spirit, and
Okay.
so he has to be a believer in order to even want the will of the Lord.
Well, that is one of the great arguments in chapter 7 too. As you read the latter part of chapter 7, Paul is expressing a desire to live according to the Spirit. Unbelievers don't have that desire.
Yeah,
So
Pastor.
to that extent, yes.
Also, in verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good." 7:18, he says, "I know nothing good dwells in me," and he says, "That is in my flesh." So, if it's pre-conversion, then he wouldn't have to throw that asterisk in there, because it would be in totality. There's nothing good in him, but
Good. I didn't think about
post-conversion,
that. Yeah. Good point. Good point. All right. Any last question? One more, and we'll be done. I'll let you say your goodbyes. I have another meeting afterwards.
I don't want to hold you long. Could you hear me? This is Will.
Yes.
Okay.
Barely will.
Okay. I don't know why I'm so low. So I'll just try to speak loud. But it makes me think of the when we did R.C. Rowell's Book of Holiness. Like to recognize our sin, even like Isaiah. So being, it seems to me more like by recognizing God and His holiness and our place to that, we have no other choice than to recognize the sin as so removed. So if we are progressing towards God, we're going to detest and hate it more and more. So things we should see, and at least our surrounding, if we're putting it off. To have that detest, you know, oh, I'm seeing more of my sin because I'm seeing more of the holiness of God in
Yeah,
comparison.
I think that's part of the argument, Will, is the more we see our sin through a biblical view or biblical lens, the more evidence that is that we are believers.